Well, good evening. Boy, that's a great truth, isn't it? Christ is mine forevermore. Sometimes it's easy to live like this life is everything, and it's sure not. Boy, we've got a lot more coming, and what a delight that will be. Well, it's good to have you here this evening. I'll be teaching from Psalm chapter 119, verses 41 to 48, on love-motivated obedience. This evening, as we begin, I want to start by considering the life of Jonathan Edwards just briefly, a man who lived in the early 1700s, and he had an incredible love for God, an amazing discipline in his obedience. In fact, he wrote 70 resolutions that he wanted to define his life. How many of you have five? Never mind. 70. And he said, he wrote this: being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will, for Christ's sake. And then his intent was to remember to read over these resolutions once a week. I'm going to just read a few of them to you. One of them was resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Didn't want to lose one moment of time in his service to God. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. How about this one? Resolved, when I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. Most of us get kind of more focused on the pain we have. Resolved, never to do anything out of revenge. Resolved, to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently is that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. And then the last one I'll share this evening from Jonathan Edwards is resolved always to do that which I shall wish I had done when I see others do it. He had 70 resolutions. Jonathan Edwards made a profound difference in this life. He had a great love for the Lord, and it was just demonstrated in how he lived his life. If you were to define your life by what you have resolved to accomplish, what would you say? I mean, what specific targets are you aiming for? What have you thought about in your life? You know, the last time I spoke on Psalm 119, the psalmist was addressing the issue of the end of his life. And in thinking about the end of his life, he was considering how he would live now so that when he got to the end, he would have accomplished what he would desire at that time of the end. In this particular passage, the psalmist actually addresses a couple of issues that he hasn't addressed yet in Psalm 119. And one is the incredible love of God. Now, Pastor Tom this morning gave a tremendous message, a challenge about the greatness of God. Well, tonight we'll talk in part about the incredible love of God that he would bestow upon us. And so the psalmist is going to describe to us his motivation to want to live a life that is pleasing to God. In other words, why would he be so motivated? And the truth is, we live in a culture where many professing Christians struggle with being motivated to live out the Christian life as God intends. Now, of course, there are many that desire to live it out and are motivated, but we live in a culture that struggles in this area. So it's critical for us to understand that as we grow in our understanding of the great love of God, there will be some things that will happen in our life. Listen to me. As you and I grow in our understanding of the immense love of God demonstrated to his children, then there will be several results. One of them will be we will grow in our love for God. Another one will be, we will grow in our love for God's word. And another one will be, we will grow in our desire to live obediently to him by coming to understand the magnitude of his love. So we begin in verse 41, where the psalmist says, may your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. Okay, here's a test. Please pass. If Pastor Tom was reading this passage to you, we would say, may your... Tom. Steadfast love. You know, it's an interesting word, and it's a word that we can easily, casually overlook. Zimek says it is universally recognized that this word, hesed, is one of the most theologically significant words in the Bible. Treatises on this term abound, but its depths are unfathomable, and its multifaceted connotation seem to be irreducible. I mean, that's a theologian saying that we will never plumb the depths of this word. He goes on to say, if one examines the 245 occurrences of this word, the best one can do is to observe that it is a kind of love, including mercy, when the object is in a pitiful state. It's this incredible love, this merciful love poured out upon a people that are absolutely pitiful. The psalmist, when he prays this prayer, may your steadfast love also come to me. And then he says, oh Lord, your salvation according to your word. What the psalmist is doing is he's praying according to the promises of God. In other words, this is a prayer of anticipation. And the psalmist recognizes how desperate he is and how greatly benefited he is by the incredible love of God. You know, this theme is mentioned several times in this chapter in verse 64. It says, the earth is full of your steadfast love. The earth is full of it. And then he says, oh, Lord, teach me your statutes. Or in verse 76, oh, may your steadfast love comfort me according to your word to your servant. Verse 88, revive me according to your steadfast love, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. In verse 124, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. Verse 149, hear my voice according to your steadfast love. Revive me. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. And then in verse 159, consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your steadfast love. You know, one of the challenges for us to even begin to comprehend the magnitude of God's love is the fact that we can't love like that. I mean, think about this, okay? I want you to think about the person that you love most in this life, okay? Why don't you be thinking about the person you love the most in this life? As you think about this person, have you ever been impatient with them? I know it's going to get ugly, I'm just telling you. Have you ever been harsh in your words or your tone with them? Have you ever failed to pay attention to them when they're talking? I'm thinking guys mostly here, but you know, have you ever been sitting there and your wife's talking to you and then you realize you have no idea what she said? Now that one I would like an answer to, because, no. Have you ever been slow to forgive them? Have you ever failed to demonstrate sacrificial love to them? We're not even close to loving perfectly. We're not even close. We truly, I think when we get to glory And for the first time, we see our Lord and we begin to understand the magnitude of his love, I think we're going to be absolutely overwhelmed and shocked. Just shocked by the greatness of his love. I mean, how does the love of God, when you understand the love of God, how does that orient you in this life? Think about this. How does it affect you when you realize that the perfectly righteous Creator God actually loves you, his child, with a profound and an enduring love? He set his love upon you intentionally. I mean, it's hard to even comprehend because God's love is so different. Because God's love is not a fickle love. God's love, it can't be easily offended. It's not irrational. And so the love that he set upon you is a love that you've never, ever experienced in this life. It's so profound. How does it affect you when you realize that this loving God is both aware and in control of every circumstance of your life? This loving God, with this enduring, faithful love, he is aware and in control of every single event in your life. Now, you guys, if God was both aware and in control, yet was not consistent in his love like us, that could be terrifying. But he's not like us. He's not like us. How does it affect you when you consider the great love and mercy of God that caused him to send his own son to pay the price for every sin that you've ever committed or will ever commit? I just think that's an amazing picture of God's love, really, because we tend to be pretty conditional, right? I mean, when somebody's mad at you, do you just pour your love out on them? Because that's what God's done. On his enemies, he actually poured out his love. And then for those that he's chosen, he's called to be his child. And we have the privilege to constantly live in light of this loving kindness, steadfast love, faithful love that he pours out upon us. I mean, I think it's an amazing thing that God in his provision of Jesus Christ would accomplish such a work that he would say, you're forgiven now and you're forgiven for all of eternity. Because you know what you're like as a Christian, right? You know what you're like. I know what I'm like as a Christian. But his love is so great that he didn't make that offer conditional on us because there would be no hope. It was based completely on his own son, Jesus Christ. How does it impact you when you consider the fact that the love of God brings both salvation and preservation? You know, that the work that he begins in us, he carries on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so the psalmist begins this section reflecting on the steadfast love of God when he says, may your steadfast love also come to me, O Lord. And then he says, your salvation according to your word. Spurgeon says, this is the sum and crown of all mercies, deliverance from all evil, both now and forever. He continues, now listen closely to this. Spurgeon continues with these words, what a mass of mercies are heaped together in the one salvation of our Lord Jesus. It includes the mercies which spare us before our conversion and lead up to it. Okay? So God spared your life for however long until he brought you to salvation. Then comes calling mercy, regenerating mercy, converting mercy, justifying mercy, pardoning mercy. Nor can we exclude from complete salvation any of those many mercies which are needed to conduct the believer safe to glory. Salvation is an aggregate of mercies incalculable in number, priceless in value, incessant in application, eternal in endurance. To the God of our mercies be glory with world without end. See, it's that great love of God that is what provides for us the salvation that we enjoy. The salvation that he talks about, by the way, you know, the psalmist at this point when he writes this, he recognizes the need for salvation, that is redemption, being reconciled to God. But he also recognizes that you and I have to be rescued all the time throughout our life. Do you understand that? Not rescued to be saved, rescued from the challenges of life, the enemies of life, the dangers of the flesh. God rescues us through our entire life. In Psalm 32, 7, it says, "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." Or Psalm 34, 4, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." God is constantly rescuing us, constantly delivering us, even as his children. In Psalm 69, 13 and 14, it says, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the greatness of your steadfast love, answer me with your saving truth. Deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters." If you go to the New Testament, think of the Apostle Paul. Listen to these words. You talk about a man in the midst of difficulty. In 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 10, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia." This is the Apostle Paul. "That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us." He rescued us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. "He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." And then in the last letter that he wrote, as Paul prepares to die, he writes this, 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And not long after, he entered the presence of his Lord. So not only are we rescued in salvation, but you guys, as believers, God rescues us constantly. And the psalmist understood that. He speaks of that. "May your steadfast love also come to me, O Lord, your salvation." And then he says, "According to your word." And again, Spurgeon says, the way of salvation is described in the word. Salvation itself is promised in the word. And its inward manifestation is wrought by the word, so that in all respects, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus is in accordance with the word. And I want you to know, the psalmist loved the word. He was coming to a greater understanding of God's love. And in response to that, he had a greater love for God, and it was demonstrated by a very intentional love for God's word, which, as you know, as you read through Psalm 119, you see that in virtually every verse that the psalmist writes. And so as he begins by speaking of the steadfast love of God and the salvation of God, then he, in this passage, states what I would call seven resolutions that he makes in this life. Okay, so if you're taking notes, seven resolutions. I'm going to give them to you right off the bat, but you're not going to get them all, okay? So I'm just giving them to help you so you can anticipate them. And then I will do them one by one. And then if you want to write them down, you'll be able to. So here are the seven resolutions that I'm going to talk about. The first one, his resolution is, "I will have an answer for him who reproaches me." And again, please don't try to keep up writing them down. We'll come back to them. The second one is, "I will keep your law continually." The third one is, "I will walk at liberty." The fourth is, "I will speak of your testimonies before kings." The fifth is, "I shall delight in your commandments." These are those verses that really demonstrate his incredible love and joy in the word. The next one is, "I shall lift up my hands to your commandments." And number seven is, "I will meditate on your statutes." So we're going to begin with number one, the resolution, "I will have an answer for him who reproaches me." Verse 42 states just that. "So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me." And then he says, "For I trust in your word." Now, Plummer says this, "If we're to give any proper answer to the reproaches of our enemies, it is entirely through divine mercy, which has restrained us, reformed us, forgiven us, and taught us heavenly wisdom." Okay, think about it when you have enemies. Okay, you like that? I mean, when somebody despises you, especially if they're despising you for your faith, And they hate you. And you guys, the psalmist, we're going to get into this. I mean, he had people that hated him. I mean, hated him and consistently hated him. And it is interesting here that what he's asking is that he would know what to say to his enemies. Now, you guys, when somebody has treated you bad, have you ever responded in like manner? Ooh, you don't have to answer those. It's easy to do, isn't it? I mean, this battle with the flesh is hard. And you guys, somebody says something bad, and it's so easy to respond in like manner. And the psalmist is praying as he desires God's steadfast love and God's rescue from his enemies. He's praying that God would give him the words to speak to his enemies. And I want you to know, he's in difficult circumstances. If you look through this chapter, Psalm 119, and you guys, this chapter, we don't know for sure who wrote it. I know many think David, possibly, could have been Ezra, could have been Daniel. But as you think about those men, you can think about situations that they were in that were extraordinarily difficult. In verse 51, this psalmist says, "The arrogant utterly deride me." In verse 53, he says, "Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law." In 61, he says, "The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I've not forgotten your law." Verse 78, "May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie." And then he says, "But I shall meditate on your precept." You guys, this is the same person writing this, right? He's describing the challenges in life that he faces in verse 84. "How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me?" Verse 85, "The arrogant have dug pits for me." Men who are not in accord with your law. I mean, they want to kill him. Verse 95, "The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies." And honestly, it just goes, there's verse after verse. So just understand that the psalmist, I mean, he's a man who's facing difficult circumstances, but his prayer is that I would know what to speak to those who are my enemies. It reminds me very much of the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, when he says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed." Do you believe that? You don't, please don't speak out. But think about it. We hear that and we read that, and it's easy when life is good and the opposition is not that great. But you guys, do you believe that? Because Peter says, but by the way, this is that same Peter that got it terribly wrong. Tom referenced that this morning. When he rebuked Jesus, he learned the lesson. He learned the lesson. Because he's telling us that if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. That's actually honoring to God. It pleases him. He says, in fact, "Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." You see, that's what the psalmist is saying, "Help me to know the words." And here Peter is saying, listen, in the midst of those difficulties, always be ready to make a defense for those who ask you for the hope that is in you. And then he says, but do this in gentleness and reverence. Not in like manner, in gentleness and reverence. And then he reminds us, in addition, keep a good conscience so that in the thing, and he didn't say in the thing in which you might be slandered. He says, so in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, Peter says, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And so, you know, facing persecution and responding in like manner is suffering for doing what is wrong. And Peter is reminding us that God has ordained a way. Christ set, of course, the perfect example in 1 Peter 2, 21 and 23 to 23 when he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." And then related to Christ, it says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. So the psalmist says in verse 42, I will have an answer. That was his resolution. So I will have an answer for him to who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And obviously that confidence in the word meant that the psalmist wanted to know what in God's word should he communicate even to those who are his enemies. What does it look like when somebody trusts God's word? What does that look like? Not that they say they trust in it, okay? Not that they say, I mean, people that legitimately do understand the value and trust in it, well, certainly they would be determined to know it better. If you really trusted it, believed in it, you'd see it as essential for daily life. I mean, when we understand this is the wisdom of God, then our perspective should be completely governed by this word. You know, I think the beauty of this book also is it helps us to see the short term and the long term. I mean, it's so easy to live life like this is everything. And, you know, when life blows up here and life is hard and, frankly, people get sick and people die, there's hard things to think that this is everything. You know, we're reminded today that, you know, many years ago, Charlie went to be with the Lord, one of our elders. I'm confident he's doing well. You know what I mean? Because I'm not saying they're not hard things, but I'm saying this book helps us to understand that this life is temporary. And God intends us to suffer in this life for his glory. And the psalmist gets that because he understands what? The great love of God and the plans of God that are demonstrated in his love. And so he trusts God's word, and it gives us a perspective of this life and the life yet to come. And while it seems like a long time on this world, on this planet, folks, I'm just telling you, all of a sudden, we're going to be looking at each other, and it's going to be, hey, look, here's Jesus. It's all over. It's done. It's not that far. Just not. And so it gives us that perspective. And you guys, when we trust in the word, we're interested in the whole counsel of God, not just the make me happy verses. The whole counsel of God. Resolution number two. He says, I will keep your law continually forever and ever. Now, we're looking at verses 43 and verse 44, so let's begin with 43, because he says first, and do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. And then 44, the resolution is, so I will keep your law continually forever and ever. In verse 43, when it says, do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, in ESV at the end it says, for my hope is in your rules. Understand that love and obedience go hand in hand. Dillich says, the meaning of the prayer is that God may not suffer him to come to such a pass that he will be utterly unable to witness for the truth. Now, the psalmist has already asked God to give him an answer to speak to his enemy. And here he's saying, boy, don't take that word from my mouth so that I can speak it. I think that we live in a culture that oftentimes our prayer is more, Lord, please put the word in my mouth and give me the courage to speak it. But the psalmist is saying, don't take the word out of my mouth so that I can then speak it. He says, do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. And then he says, for I wait for your ordinances. Throughout this psalm, there's a profound emphasis on the psalmist's recognition of his need for the word. He's waiting patiently for the working of God's word in this life. And his hope is found in the truth of God's word. Can you imagine what it would be like if we didn't have a Bible? I mean, think about this. If we didn't have the truth that's found in the Bible, what would life on this planet be like? You think about, I know that most of the world rejects the truth in this Bible, but you'd be amazed how many things we actually use. They're in our laws, okay? They're in our hearts. But if you didn't have this, can you imagine? I mean, what would marriage be? How would you raise your kid? What would you do? You know, what would life be like? What would it be about? What would happen in the future? God has given us all of those things in his word. So the psalmist says, I wait for your ordinances. They are precious to him and important to him. And then he says, so I will keep your law. Here's our resolution. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever. Now, every now and then, we come across a verse that it seems to me is quite redundant. It's like, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Pretty redundant. Well, this one, look at this one. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever. You know, it's one of those things where the psalmist has a desire to be obedient to God. In other words, as he comes to the Word of God, he's not coming with a wish list of what he wants from God in this life to make my life what I want it to be. He's coming to God wanting to be who God wants him to be. There's a big difference because, folks, when we come to God and we're primarily concerned about what we want and desire in this life, that has a lot to do with glorifying man. When we come to God saying, you know, as Paul did, I'm willing to endure anything for the sake of the elect. We say, whatever it takes, God, whatever road you want to take me down, I want to be on that road for your glory. That's a very different thing. That's a willingness to face whatever circumstances in life for the glory of God. And here, the psalmist wants to live like that. Zimek says his sights are set high. Perpetual fidelity is the bullseye of his target. He wants to live faithfully to the Lord. In 1 John 5:3, it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It is the delight of the psalmist to live a life that's pleasing to God. And then resolution number 3, he says, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Liberty is a broad and roomy place. It's often used of a broad and spacious land. Plummer says, sin is slavery, vice is bondage, corruption loads us with fetters. But listen, divine grace brings us out of prison, knocks off our chains, sets us at large. The faculties of mind and heart and body never in so high a sense enjoy liberty as when renewed by God's Spirit. Folks, when we're unredeemed, we're in bondage to sin. That's slavery. When we come to know God through Jesus Christ, when we repent and believe, we're reconciled to a holy God, we're forgiven of our sins, and you guys, the shackles are taken off. When he speaks of liberty, he's not talking about a liberty that says, now that we're forgiven, I can sin and still be forgiven. It's a liberty that says, now that I've been forgiven, God has given me through his word and his spirit the ability to walk in obedience. And it's the freedom of obedience, and it's the joy of obedience. In Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Or 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. He says, and I will walk at liberty. And then he says, for I seek your precepts. You see, I mean, and throughout Psalm 119, he keeps coming back to the word. He keeps coming back to the word. And here he says, I seek your precepts. And again, Zimbig says, here the verb portrays the psalmist as preoccupied with God's precepts. This would involve both their study and their application to life. And so the liberty that we have as Christians is the liberty to be able to truly serve the living God, this one who has loved us so immensely. Resolution number 4, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. Now, the idea when he says, I speak of kings, that could be literally kings, or he could be saying that, listen, it doesn't matter what position of authority a person is in, I want to tell them the gospel. Now, Spurgeon, as I've quoted him already, sometimes has profound things that are so helpful for us to hear. So listen to him. Because it can be hard to be a bold testimony, can it, for Christ? Spurgeon says, the great hindrance to our speaking upon holy topics in all companies, that is before everybody, is shame. But the psalmist will not be ashamed. There is nothing to be ashamed of. There is no excuse for being ashamed, and yet many are as quiet as the dead for fear some creature like themselves should be offended. When God gives grace, cowardice soon vanishes. He who speaks for God in God's power will not be ashamed when beginning to speak, nor while speaking, nor after speaking. For his theme is one which is fit for kings, needful for kings, and beneficial to kings. If kings object, we may well be ashamed of them, but never of our master who sent us, or of his message, or of his design in sending it. Isn't that good? You know, the Apostle Paul said it this simple way, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so the psalmist, he is benefited from the love of God, and one of the results is he wants to speak to anybody and everybody, including those in the highest positions of authority. He wants to proclaim to them the message of truth. Resolution number 5, he says, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. In the Valley of Vision, Richard Holdsworth says this. Now remember the verse, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. He says, observe the number, thy commandments. It is plural, that is, all thy commandments without exception. Otherwise, even ungodly men may be content to love some commandments if they may choose for themselves. But the psalmist, he wants the benefit of all the commandments. Not to continue, all the commandments. You know, on an occasion, I'll meet with an unbeliever who is not particularly interested in Christianity, but the typical situation is they have young people, and they know that the Bible says something to young people about how to respond to their parents. So while the parents not particularly interested in the commandments at all for them, they're very interested in them if they could be applied to their children. That makes sense, right? But then I meet with people also that are in marriage trouble, and it's amazing how one person can often amazingly apply Scripture to their spouse, but seem unable to apply it to their own life. And I want you to know, because I get it, because it's laughable here, but it's sickening face to face. It is sickening. Because the psalmist is interested in all of the commandments for the benefit of his own heart. He wants them to impact his own life and then the lives of other people. That's his love for God and his love for God's word. And in Resolution 6, he says, I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. I mean, what does that mean? I'll lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. Listen to these quotes because I think they're helpful. For a man does stretch forth his hands for that which he longs for, Leupold says. Thus he desires what he does not yet know and meditates on that which he has acquired. Or Spurgeon, it was natural that he should reach out towards a law which he delighted in, even as a child holds out its hands to receive a gift which it longs for. Kidner says, I revere is literally, I lift my hands to, which is usually a term for praying. Here, a bold expression of yearning for God's revelation in Scripture. See, it's just that passionate desire for the truth of the word that I want it desperately. I'm in pursuit of it. Resolution number 7, he says in 48, the second part, he says, and I will meditate on your statutes. Meditate on your statutes. That's a big deal. And I think that's the one that may be most neglected among Christians in general. I will meditate on your statutes. You know, the idea of meditation is that we would constantly be contemplating, thinking about the truth of God's word. The Christian life is really not, if you read the Bible in the morning, then go on with your day, and the next day read your Bible and go on. That's really not, I mean, those can be good things, but they can be dangerous things if that's all you do. The idea of spending time in God's word is so that you can be thinking about it all of the time, so that it affects who you are through the day, so that it keeps you spiritually alert through the day, so that it protects you. I mean, meditation is essential to the Christian life. When we faithfully meditate, we will be ready for divine opportunities that God brings our way. Listen, if you read your Bible in the morning, then you're on with your day and your business meetings, you might not give another thought to God throughout the day. Meditation protects you from that. Because as you're meditating in God's word and you're praying through the day and you're thinking about God and his word and his purposes, you're more alert to the opportunities that you otherwise would miss. When we're meditating on God's word, we're prepared to battle sin. You wonder why sin is such a problem, even within the church? It's because of the failure to live meditating on the word of God, that is delighting, thinking about it. Because listen, if your mind is focused on the word of God, it's not going to be focused on trash. But if you're not regularly meditating on the word of God, I mean, what's your defense? That's what God has given to us. It's so we renew our minds. That doesn't just happen passively. It happens actively. We'll be prepared to face the unexpected circumstances of life when we're meditating on the word. But when we're not, what happens? We get consumed with circumstances and we fail to see the opportunities. When we're meditating, we'll be ready. We'll learn to be ready to respond to our enemies in a biblical way. When we're meditating on the word, we're learning to think like our Lord, to have the mind of Christ through his word. You guys, meditation is essential to the Christian life. It's essential to the Christian life. Now, by way of application, I want you to think with me here because this is so important. You know, you could spend all your time focused on the resolutions saying, I know I need to do this and I know I need to do that. You can spend all your time focusing and trying to make yourself do them. But that really wasn't what the psalmist was doing. The psalmist began by speaking of the steadfast love of God. And folks, that's where it begins. Because the reality is the more you and I understand the magnitude of God's great love, the more we understand the sacrificial love of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, the more we understand that he's a rescuer, not only saving us from our sin, but rescuing us throughout the course of this life. The more we understand his great love, then it's not an assignment and duty that we just have to do. It's a love that we're delighted in. And the psalmist keeps saying, "What? I love your word. I love it." And so when we begin to comprehend in a small way the great love of God, the result is a love from our hearts for God. And as we grow in our love for God, one of the results of that will be a love for his word. We will love his word. And then as we grow in a love for his word, we will delight in the freedom, the liberty we have to learn how to obey it. So we're not looking at a legalistic, oppressive type of obedience. It's a relational obedience. It's an obedience that's driven by the massive love of God that's been poured out on my soul that I will never understand in this life. And the desire to love him with all my heart and then to please him. And then those other things just come from that. They come from that as we desire and delight in him. And so as the psalmist established that as his goal, then in his life there were these resolutions. I'll have an answer for him who reproaches me. That would be courage, isn't it? I will keep your law continually. That's perseverance. I will walk at liberty. That's freedom. I will speak of your testimonies before kings. That's boldness. I shall delight in your commandments. That's joy. I shall lift up my hands to your commandments. That's commitment. And I will meditate on your statutes. And wow, I could put a lot of things there. Passion, love, transformation, learning to think like Christ, the mind of Christ. That's what God desires. But he desires it from us, you guys, not as, I know I have to. But I love God. I love God. And I really want to. Hope that's your desire this week. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for the psalmist that under your inspiration, wrote these things for our benefit. And Lord, they're rich, they're profound. And God, as we sit here today and consider your word, I think all of us would say, oh God, please help us. Help us to understand your love more. Help us to love you more. Help us to love your word more. And Lord, please help us to learn how we can walk in a way that's pleasing to you for your glory. And Lord, might you help us to be faithful until the day we're in your presence for all eternity. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.